For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. This verse we were on last week in 1. And God created humans in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. This concept, in the image of God, what does that mean? It's not looking like God. It has nothing to do with it. These are inner qualities that God has as a personal being and a high-order personal being, high-order consciousness, and which he built in to the architecture of humans. These attributes, as we go through these, ask yourself, is this true? Is this description, does it fit what I see when I look into myself? I know as a young Christian, I used to be afflicted with doubt a lot. I was a believer, but sometimes I would start to doubt. And this was one of the areas that really restored my faith pretty powerfully, because I realized that is so right on, that is so correct. And when I was studying comparative religion at the time, and I was like, I'm not hearing this anywhere else. Only he had seen it here. It's a pretty powerful argument. You start to resonate, and also we can learn lessons for each feature that we go through. There's about 7 or 8 that we're going to cover. We're not going to get them all done tonight. One is, this might tell us something about God, because if he's saying he created us in his image, and then we have this feature, that probably means he has that feature too. And it turns out he does. We have that from other passages and so forth. So we can gain insight. This creator, who we've been talking about for a couple of weeks, how there's pretty good evidence of a creator, that this is a product of an infinite personal being of some sort, not an impersonal force. Has to be somebody that can think and plan purposefully. What's he like? Who is he? This will be a key right here. Then, too, we're gaining insight into what humans are, how they work. And that becomes very important, for one thing, because all of these attributes that God built into us were damaged substantially when humans turned away from God, the so-called fall, when people fell from what God intended them to be, and now we're in an abnormal state. We still have these attributes, but each one has been kind of twisted into something very self-centered and kind of ugly, not what God intended it to be. And so there's real insight to gain there, because we can see what's messed up about us, and we can see in the process of spiritual growth, we're really growing back toward what they were at this point before the fall. Now, that's one easy way to understand spiritual growth, is to see that we should be building in all of these attributes that God had in them before the fall, and that is what's going to lead to maximum satisfaction in life and just an overall well-being. Then, too, a third thing we can get from each one has to do with the afterlife. Turns out there is such a thing as the afterlife, and it's not what a lot of people think, floating around in a cloud with a harp. Nothing about that in the Bible. The afterlife, according to Scripture, is what's going to be on a new heaven and a renewed earth. So we're coming back here to live. And these qualities will be back massively as they were supposed to be. We won't be broken and twisted anymore. And that's going to be pretty amazing there. So this will give us insight into what is it going to be like to live with God in the afterlife. Okay? So, 7 characteristics, and I might stretch this to 8 before we're done. The verse we just read goes on to say, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the earth. He puts humans in charge of the earth. It's not what secular thinkers like to pitch. I mean, it could be like some Christian interpreters have seen this as humans exploiting and dominating nature. That's not what's intended here. It's benevolent leadership. That's what this feature is. When we think then of God, humans, and the afterlife, God is a leader. He's kind, he's powerful, he's loving, and he's a leader. He is what we call sovereign. He created the universe. He owns it, belongs to him. And he has the right to direct it. And the universe has the need to be directed. We don't do well. We weren't constructed to be off on our own, autonomous, and cutting off the flow of leadership from God gives us the result that we've seen in the history of humanity. Savage. Really bad. But God, now we often today have a negative view toward authority and leadership. And we think of, you know, corrupt leaders who are just on the take. They're really exploiting people, getting their money, using them in different ways. And of course, a lot of that happens. That's that distorting effect that we talked about. God, and so a lot of us feel like, I know I always did, as a student, I was like, I don't need anybody telling me what to do. I hate that. God, on the other hand, doesn't think that authority and leadership is bad for you. He thinks it's good for you. The reason he wants to lead us is so that we can have a better life, so that we won't fall into the pits, that we won't destroy ourselves. And for that, we need somebody a lot smarter than us, somebody who knows all things, and somebody who loves us and is basically going to show us the right way to go. Well, the first humans decided they didn't need that. And it's been a catastrophe. It's been a disaster ever since. Well, if you have a problem with authority, and you have a problem with God, because he is the ultimate authority, and we need to, you know, it's important if we're going to relate to him, we got to accept that and learn to value it. Humans. So we were created, according to this, to be leaders. We want to externalize our will into the real world. And so benevolent leadership, one of the things that confuses people when we speak of authority or leadership, you know, when Jesus talked about it, he talked about how the Gentiles love to lord it over each other and take power over each other. And he says, it shall not be so among you. But he who would be first must be the servant of all. The biggest servant is really the biggest leader. And he says, even the Son of Man himself did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So leadership under the biblical paradigm is a self-giving, self-sacrificial act of loving care, nurturing, protecting, guiding others for their own good, not for any what I get out of it at all, but to help them, to help people. So this is linked also with, I kind of agree with authors like Larry Crabb analyzing this trait, that it's a desire and a need for significance. This drive we feel to look at situations and be like, that's not right. I'm going to get in there and see if I can change that, or I want to see more of that and so forth. Basically, getting outside of ourselves and accomplishing something that matters. That's human. And God is that way too. You know, to just exist, then disappear, no significance whatsoever, wouldn't matter whether you were here or not. That is an agonizing thought to people, to humans. It's really that we need to know that I'm significant. Animal intelligence studies reveal that this is not a problem with animals. They don't care if they're significant enough. They've got the food, they've got a place to live, maybe a little sex on the side. They're cool. They don't agonize over, am I a meaningful being like we do? And we were created to be meaningful beings, to have real significance. So when we feel that tug, yeah, a lot of it, now that we're fallen, it just comes a selfish ambition. I want to be the biggest, the toughest, the most admired, and it's all very oriented towards self. But there is a version of this that was intended in the first place that is not self-centered, not self-serving, but is other-serving. And so we see the remnants of that very much within. We also read in the New Testament and the Old that we are destined to be leaders even in the future life with God. think of Luke 19, where Jesus told the parable of the minas, and he says, you did a really good job with what I entrusted you with. I'm going to put you in charge of 10 cities. And, you know, there's going to be cities. There's going to be work to do, things to accomplish. Where we're going, it's a culture, a society. I don't think I would even want to lead 10 cities. Somebody offered it to me today, but that's because we're in a fallen state. In an unfallen world, leadership of that sort is going to be enjoyable. And people are working together, they're cooperative, and we can help them do well. And people will feel like it's awesome. Let's go to a second characteristic. Then the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. So Eden, by the way, is not the same as the Garden of Eden. If you look at the description of Eden, it's huge. It's a region in the Middle East going extending from Turkey down to Africa and over past the Tigris and Euphrates. In the eastern part of that, he planted a garden. So this is probably over near the Tigris, Euphrates River. Point is, so it's a garden, okay? The vision for human life starts in a garden. But it's not just to sit there and watch the garden grow. It's to cultivate it and to keep it. So here again, there's this active desire to intervene. And it sounds like they were eating a lot of stuff like fruit trees and stuff like that. I'm not even sure whether this cultivation was for food or whether it could have just been artistic. But it was definitely doing work, maximizing that garden. And this, people think of after the fall, God said, cursed is the ground because of you, and it will bring forth thorns and thistles, and out of the sweat of your brow you will eat from it until you turn to dust, for from dust you came. And they say, see, so after the fall, people had to work, and it got real difficult and stuff. That's true, but they were working before the fall. This is before the fall here. Already, he's got them set up with a job to do. And so this is what you would call creative accomplishment. Let's see, what are we going to do here? Why don't we try a little bit of this? I'm going to do some of that. We're coming up with these thoughts about what we're going to do. That's very human. And then we're going out and doing the work, seeing it come to fruition, and we feel gratified by that. That's a good day's work. You can really see where we've been. God is a worker. He's a doer. Jesus says, when they were trying to bust his chops for working on the Sabbath, he said, my Father is working and I am working too until the present day. Yeah, God is pictured as having this magnificent plan that he is working the parts of it together. And we've talked quite a bit about this. And he's not just sitting up there twiddling his thumbs or, you know, meditating. He's really a doer who is moving things toward an incredible conclusion. And so are we. Obviously, God's very creative. If you accept the proposition that he created the universe and our planet and the life on it, you just got to be staggered at the sheer creativity, the amazing depth of intellect, and to just come up with that. And then figure out how to make organic compounds come to life. There's a challenge for you. God did it. So he's done it a lot. He obviously gets off on creating things and is just enjoys that, the enjoyment that you feel from creation and work. Humans are this way too. We're supposed to be creative. We're supposed to enjoy it. We're supposed to be workers, accomplishers. Colossians 3 says, whatever you do, do your work as unto the Lord, not as unto men. Don't be a man pleaser. Act as though God was your employer and do your work according to him. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talking to the believers there, he says, let each person be careful how you build on the foundation of the body of Christ. He pictures us as all like workmen working on this big, you know, building and fitting stones in and working together. And he says, be careful how you build. That's important. God's watching. Well, it really is exciting to have something worthwhile to tie into, something that is significant to an eternal degree. as the body of Christ builds itself up, people are coming to know God, and that can change their eternal destiny. Nothing is more important than that. This is the most important thing going on in history, now or ever. And we get that, we get a piece of the action. I love that. You know, the picture of a holy man up contemplating his navel. Oh, yuck, barf. That's spirituality. Not according to this passage. Real spiritual people are in there slugging it out. They're workers, they're becoming competent, and they're accomplishing things, and they enjoy that. That feels good. That's the way we're created. See, now it's been very distorted in our day, and most of our work is very self-serving. We're trying to pile up riches for ourselves or something like that. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And we find out that even in the afterlife, there'll be work to do. Things need to be done. Get done. You know, Micah 4, that's the one where they will beat their hammer, their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hook. Well, a sword and a spear is used in warfare. And he says, nations will learn of war no more. That's going to be history. No wars to fight. And instead, but what do you do with a plowshare? You plow, that's an agricultural tool. Same with pruning hooks. Got to prune your vines, the grapes, so you can get quality wine. We're going to be making wine, maybe brewing up some beer, definitely making some good food. People get confused. They're like, I don't think people eat in heaven. Oh, yeah, they do. Paul said one day, he says, the food, they were arguing, the food is for the stomach and the stomach's for food. And he says, yeah, one day God will do away with both. And so it makes it sound like, oh, yeah, we don't eat anymore. Not true. It's in the intermediate heaven between now and the time of the return of Christ is when we don't eat. But when we get our resurrection bodies, we do eat. And it even talks about Jesus pouring the drinks and serving quality meats in the parties that are going to be going on there. And there's going to be work to be done. Okay, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, okay, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. Okay, so God has created these trees. He's got planted this garden, and he's got all these different trees. Any of them are cool, and yet he purposefully puts one there that is like not allowed. And is very dangerous. It results in death if you eat that. Warns them. But why do that? If God didn't want them to eat the tree, why did he put it there? Right? Very insightful into what it means to be a personal being. This trait that's being, you know, implied here is what we could call free moral agency. Free choosing beings, not programmed, not talking about instinct here, but really the ability to get outside of the material and to have what, you know, we talked about a mind that can think independently of matter, that's a non-material mind, not subject to material law, and therefore can make free decisions. When you have freedom, that means your decisions are significant to a high degree, and that you're responsible for those decisions. It's not with free will. It's not like, well, I make the decisions and someone else can pay the price if I mess up. That's obviously unfair. If you make the decision, then you're responsible for that decision you made. If God made it for you, then he's responsible. But that's not really what we're seeing going on, is it? Very often. Free moral agency. A being sophisticated enough to make free choices on her own, unprogrammed, is lofty enough being to be responsible for what they decide. God himself is very free. He does whatever he decides to do. His only limitation ever is himself, that he limits himself to his own, you know, the way I am. That's my attributes, and God's attributes are a certain way. That's why it says God cannot tell a lie, because he's decided not to tell lies. Yeah, morally and relationally. Here's a crucial point to realize on this. You get your phone and hit the audio record, and you record, you know, a message. I love you. You're awesome. I love spending time with you. Man, I wish I was more like you were. And so forth. And then you got that little recording there, and then every evening you get home from work and set the phone up and turn it on. I love you. You're so cool. Right? It's not love. It can't be love. The phone is just doing what you programmed it to do. That's not love. Love has to be associated with freedom, and it's freely chosen. This quality, the free moral agency, is necessary in order to love, in order to have relationships of a personal nature. You have to be operating freely. And God is free. He created us with freedom too. And so we make responsible free choices. And even though our freedom has been impaired, we don't have the kind of freedom we should have. Because a lot of the stuff that we get into, the S word, sin, has a very damaging effect on your freedom. As Jesus says, anyone who sins becomes the slave of sin. And we start to lose our ability to choose, and it has been effaced, it's been reduced, but it's still there to a significant extent. It's there to a sufficient extent that we are responsible people and can make moral choices. We're not machines. We're not programmed. Arguably, you know, the Arctic tern, pretty amazing bird, it summers in the North Pole Arctic area, and it winters in the South Pole, our winter, summer. It's the longest migration path of any animal on Earth, about 25,000 miles per year. Crazy. But they all do it, no exceptions. It's like they're hardwired to do that. And you see this with a lot of animal behavior. It's like they're very hardwired in that. You don't see that with humans at all. Yeah, if you become a heroin addict, you're going to lose most of your freedom. But most people are way above that level. We're going to stay free, too, when we get where we're going in that new heaven and new earth. We're still going to be free. And people wonder about that. They're like, how could people have free will? What if there's another fall? What if things go bad again? All we know for sure is that's not going to happen. Okay, God has told us it will never again, it'll never come back to something like this. So how could people have a free will? See, with that tree, think about that tree that God put there and said, don't eat from this tree. So maximum freedom. They could literally do anything they wanted. Only one thing that they're not supposed to do is eat of this tree. And yet God put it there. The reason is, it's nonsense to say you're a free choosing being, but there's only one choice you can make, to follow me. God deliberately puts something there and says, if you want to turn away from me and my warning and my call to you, there's how you do it. And so it's not like the old Soviet, you know, voting ballots, where you get your ballot and there's like one name on there. That's not where we're at. We can choose. If we don't want to be with God, he says, go your way. You have what you want. And even in that eternal life in the future, we would not be personal beings if we didn't have freedom of choice. There would not be love there if we don't have freedom of choice. We would become machines, programmed machines at that point. So I'm certain that there will be freedom. Why are we saying the guarantee that it'll never go south again? Probably in the first place because we'll remember what happened here. What happened the last time they tried that? That's going to be a pretty powerful argument against turning away from God. Also, we're not going to have our fallen nature anymore. So there's not going to be like urges to do the thing you're not allowed to do. And I think one of the reasons that God has let this whole thing unfold is so that free will can be safe. and for eternally, because people will never forget what happened here. And the one single time that Jesus came, and it will never happen again, it's clear in Hebrews, he came once and for all time. That was an incredible event that the whole universe will remember well. Number four, then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'm going to make him a helper corresponding to him. Okay. Each day after creation, days of creation, has this line where God looked and he saw and it was good. He saw the light and it was good. He saw the animals and it was good. He saw this and it was very good. This is the first time that we hear him say it's not good. And what's not good is that here he created Adam only at this point. And so nothing around is at his level. This, and he's a relational being in the deeper sense, not just like, you know, these couches are related because they're next to each other. We're talking about relationship in the deeper sense of a personal love relationship and the ability to heart to heart to enter into deepness with another person. That's built in to our architecture, just as it is to God's own architecture. God's very relational. God is a God of love. John says, God is love. If you know love, you know God, and vice versa. We have to understand that God puts relationship above other things. When he asked Jesus, what's the most important thing? That you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. Learning how to love, that's the pathway to spiritual growth. We are really a relation. This is in John 17, yes, where he talks about talking to the Father about the love that you had for me before the foundation of the world. That's an interesting point. Let's linger on that just a second here. One of my favorite authors, Francis Schaeffer, made a point about this years back, and he was like, you know, he said, if it weren't for the doctrine of the Trinity, I would not be a Christian. He became a Christian as an adult. He wasn't raised in it. And I thought, oh, that's really odd. Why? And he explained, God is three in person, one in essence, according to the Bible. Why is God saying, let us create man in our own image? Who's the us? It's not the angels. It's the Trinity. They have relationship within God. And he pointed out, monotheism is broken by the thought that God, if there's no Trinity and you just have a monistic God, who is he to relate to? And he's eternal. He would be dependent on his creation then. He would not be self-existent as God truly is. He would have to create so he wouldn't get lonely. But that's not the case. Because as Jesus says, that right there, we had a love relationship before the world even existed. And so we have a very internally self-consistent point there. Humans, we are created for love. Yeah, we can do other things. But this is what brings it together. Here is what we were created for. It's what we long for. If we don't have it, we're going to be miserable. You can be as rich as anything. We will find people super wealthy, famous. We could name off probably half a dozen just in the past few years. Any sex partner they want, any amount of power they want, and they kill themselves. That's really, you don't see that in the animal world. They're pretty happy once they get those homeostatic needs met. Not humans. That's not enough. We need love also. Real love, and it needs to also be significant. Well, yeah, we'll never fill that inner void until we accept this, that my joy and my purpose and my enjoyment of life is going to come from the relational side of life, not from the materialistic side. And our culture is really at odds with us on that point, because they believe in materialistic fulfillment so much. In the future, where we're going, It's going to be eternal and it's going to be relational. It's a society. People recognize each other. You'll recognize me. I'll recognize you. We'll remember what happened before. And we're going to come over and fellowship. Let's hang out. And God's going to be right there in the mix. Wow. That's not always the case. You know, a lot of visions of the afterlife are quite impersonal. In fact, when we read Atman as Brahman in Hinduism or Buddhism as well, you as an individual are an illusion. And in whether it's moksha or nirvana, like the drop of water going into the ocean, you merge with the all, and there is no vision of any personal, you know, individuals there. Wrong. According to this, you read your descriptions of the afterlife, and we are personal beings, and we do remember, and we relate to each other and to God. I would hate that other if that other thing was true. That would be almost like spiritual suicide to go there. Not true. Fifth. Then out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called it, a living creature, that was its name. Okay, so God is showing Adam these animals. And you know, animals are pretty cool. Especially they must have been even cooler in an unfallen state. I remember a Sunday school picture of Adam, you know, scratching behind the ears of a lion or whatever. And I thought, that would be far out. But God is not really teaching Adam biology here. He's teaching him theology, okay? What Adam realizes, animals are cool. Fun to look at, to mess around with, you know, to watch. But none of them are like me. I'm different than every one of them. And so this part is called intellectual creativity, where do these names come from? He's like, whoa, porcupine. And Jesus is like, good name. He just seizes them out of nothing. He creates them. And so here, really, you know, a lot of science is involved in identifying and classifying and naming. And he's enjoying this. He's getting off on naming the animals. It's intellectual creativity. He's a thinker. He's a creator. Boy, this is very human. It's very godlike as well. You can tell that he's extremely sophisticated. I don't know if you've ever studied the whole system of types and symbols, for instance, in Scripture, or that very complex aspect of God's plan having to do with the mystery of Christ hidden for ages and so forth. Real high level, really smart. And you can tell, so this is going to be something else. Humans, we've got the desire and the ability to understand things, to learn things. It's broken. A lot of us are kind of hurting in this area. We're nowhere near as curious as we should be. Too many video games probably, or something like that. But really, if you want to know what your nature is like, we are learners. We are creators. Creativity.
Where else can we find a species that will spend hours, days, months working on a piece of art? It doesn't pay their bills. It doesn't feed them. And yet, we can't get enough of it. How much time do you spend listening to music? Going to cinema? Humans. Artistic and intellectually creative beings. That's how we're made. Just like God is also that way. And it feels good to really learn something, really understand. Oh, that's so cool how that works. He's made us extremely intelligent. You know, when we think, if you think of a graph plotting the intellect of every species from an amoeba up to, you know, a chimp, dolphin, whoever you think is the next smartest species, then all of a sudden, boom, Oh, here are humans. Nothing like it with the other species, and it should be, you know, 20 times that long going out. Only an expert could really tell the difference between any two bars on there, and there would be a lot of disagreement. So close together. Gradually ascending, yeah, there are smarter animals than others, but then all of a sudden you come to humans and it's like, good Lord! I was watching a National Geographic thing and they showed this chimp was using two different sticks to get ants out of a hole. You know, the big stick was good for this one, the little stick was good for that one. And they were like, this is amazing, this is tool diversification. This is virtually human. You're just like, we're watching this on TV. Where are your powers of observation? We're talking about this in the abstract. Oh my God, yeah, people are like, well, I don't know, my dog's really smart. Yeah. Well, if your child was as smart as that dog, it'd be a tragedy. You know? Smart with a little s. Nothing like humans. Nothing like humans. And that tells us this intellectual creativity thing has been built in, and this maybe our minds aren't as cool and as smart as we would have been if we weren't in a fallen state. They'll probably get a lot better in that regard, but still pretty good. The joy of learning. In Proverbs 10, it says, doing wickedness is like sport to a fool, and so is wisdom to a man of understanding. It feels good to really gain wisdom and gain understanding. It's like sports, like the funnest thing you could imagine. Well, in the life we're going to, we are finite beings. You know, we're high order, but we're still finite. God is an infinite being. And so how long is it going to take finite beings to ever fully comprehend an infinite being? It's going to take forever. You never will. It's an important thought because, you know, there's that thought that, well, after 10,000 or maybe 50,000 years, maybe I'll start getting bored. The pathway for us is always upward. There will always be more. And you know how it is when you're really gaining knowledge in the field. It gets more enjoyable the more you gain. We will never come to the end of who God is, what he is, and what he can do. We've got a lot of things to see, and that brings us pleasure using these brilliant minds that God's equipped us with. Well, we're going to hold up there. That's all we can get through tonight. Already, I think you can see that these qualities, you sense that they're there. I mean, I certainly enjoy learning things. All these things we mentioned, they're there, but then they have that critical twist that's been put in them. We want to analyze that, the nature of that twist. I ask myself, as I read these qualities, these attributes, do I see that in myself? And I do. I absolutely do. And I think it's an amazing portrayal. I don't know, these are very ancient texts we're reading. These texts are over 3,000 years old. Nothing like it, and I hope to bring in next week a few examples for you to see what other creation stories are like. Nothing like this. Very unique, very powerful, really true. We've seen that naturalism or pantheism, either one, really doesn't provide a basis for the type of creatures that we're describing here. For a pantheist, impersonal God to give rise to a personal being would be like water running uphill, creating something greater than itself. And that's why, yeah, so I think those worldviews are pretty discredited for that reason. The idea that I'm not really an individual, that's an illusion. Bull crap. I am an individual, not imagining this at all. We're really here. Yeah, so when we ask that question, we're really asking, do you recognize the image of God in you? That's what the question is. And you should think about that and keep thinking. Be sure to come back next week because some of the real interesting ones are still to come. All right. Psalm 139, David says, God, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well. That's a sentiment that I come away from a study like this with. I'm amazed, and I can't believe that I've been made at this level. Even with the damage there, it's still quite impressive. Well, just draw the line there for tonight, though. Yes, God, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, as the psalmist said, and we do rejoice in that. And especially when you start to restore us more and more as we grow to reacquiring the usefulness and usability of these features you built in and see them take their proper place, just feels better every day as we grow in you. And we thank you that you're a mighty creator, but you are even more than that, a God of incredible love. There's a lot to try to comprehend here, God. Thank you for this passage, and help us to chop through the rest of it as well. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.